Well, thank you to the invitation that allows me to speak to you this morning. I hope that I'm not too rusty after a week off. I've only had 1 week off, so I don't know if I still got the touch or not yet. Maybe I've lost it, but I'm just appreciative of this opportunity to speak. I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 through 16. I've actually got, 13 through 16 is what I'll read for right now. But what I want to do is take this passage and then the book of Revelation as we come to the conclusion, and I'll read it as we come to that later in the message. So, Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great faith chapter, and I'd like to read from verse 13 through verse 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. People today like to talk about this as being their ultimate life. They talk about it as if today is the best days of their lives, and they then constitute that as the means by which they will live here and now. But this belief really presupposes that our lives for us right now is the best that it's ever going to be. And I would suggest to you this morning that life for the believer is not as good as it is going to be. But let's think about it on the other hand. What about the unbeliever who says that? If the unbeliever says that this is the best life for me, what is it like going to be like when he ultimately, or he or she ultimately, is found in the eternal hell that is promised for those who are unbelievers in Jesus Christ? So in some ways, it cuts both ways. It cuts for the believer because we look forward to something that is much better and much greater than what we are now experiencing. But for the unbeliever, it is a sad story that we need to speak to them about. For the believer in Christ, this life, as tough as it gets, is still a life that we are called to live. And because of the sinfulness of the human heart that came because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we are left with the troubles and the ways that we cannot fully explain, but we know that this is not the way we would want to live or the ways that we would desire our heart to continue in this world. The future of heaven is better than any reality that we deserve, and it is better than anything that we could possibly imagine. And so I speak to you about the better country this morning, the better place to which we look forward. And I think that what happens is that gives us a perspective. It helps us to see beyond the issues of life that we all are faced and can see beyond that to what is the future reality that is given to us by faith in a Savior who has redeemed us and forgiven us of our sin. That perspective about faith today is seeing in this present life that there is immense glory. There is a hopeful spot for those where we will one day find comfort, where we will find pleasure, where we will find luxury that is still more than this life can possibly offer to us. I think that this perspective about faith sees us that this world is not all that there is. But even as we live with the curse that is there, we still know that there is something that is there for us that we can anticipate. And so do we keep a view towards heaven? Do we have a perspective of what is before us? Do we have an imagination of what God can do because this life is not all there is and God promises something that is far greater than we could ever hope or believe in? Now, God's promises are something like this. There are the immediate promises, the promises that God has given that he will be with us and that he will care for us, that he will meet our basic daily needs. But there are also the promises of the hereafter. And that's what I want to speak to, those promises that are not fully visible, but are given to us as they were given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, And those are the things of the promised better land to which we progress. Hebrews 11, chapter 13, 11, verse 13 refers to Abraham and Sarah who died without recognizing it fully. And I think we're like Abraham and Sarah this morning, and only we've lived many centuries after them. But they were looking for something better. And God called them by faith, first of all, to leave a place and go to a new place. And the country that to which they went was better than what they were in Ur of the Chaldees. But the perspective is even greater than that, that it crescendos into the very future itself, where eternal life takes the believer. And for Abraham and Sarah, that was a mighty bit of understanding for them, because they lived in faith, but they also died in faith. And they died in faith believing that God had something more and greater for them to look forward to. God's promises to them are still being fully satisfied for us. The promise of the future is God's motivation for us to say that this world is not all that there is, but there is more that is in the hereafter. And so we seek for that which is yet a fulfilled promise of God that He's spoken about, but we look forward to it and seek to live here in the presence of what is the future blessings for us. So my main thought this morning is that the inner experience of faith for the believer is found in the promise of God's future home for us. And that's what I'd like to focus on. What is that future home like? Now, I'm not going to get into a lot of particulars, because I think some people use their imaginations more than, you know, is maybe warranted. But I'm going to give you the certainties that we have about a place that is granted and given to the believer in Jesus Christ. And that is part of our faith now. We're believing that what God has promised, He's going to carry out. If He's promised to care for us for our daily needs, He's going to carry through with that promise for the future that comes hereafter. And there are four statements that relate to God's promises of heaven that I want to give our focus to. First of all is the focus that the life of faith is the life of a stranger. It is a life of a stranger. And this is, I think, borne out by verse 13 of Hebrews 11, where the writer of Hebrews is taking the Old Testament experience of Abraham and Sarah specifically here. Though they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen, they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were strangers and exiles. They didn't belong. This world ultimately was not the place where they were looking for their ultimate fulfillment. It was where they were right now. But they ought not to see this world as the only place and the only fulfillment of what God has promised. And so the idea is pretty apt. But just think back how Abraham and Sarah lived, and Isaac and Jacob, their offspring. They were sheep herders. They were ones who traveled and were living a life out of a suitcase, basically, moving from one pasture land to another. They were always on the go, and in effect, you might call them homeless, because they never had one central location that they could call their own, because they needed to move to fresh pasture and they needed to move to different places. And so it is a description here that they were aliens and they were strangers. They had no specific property. But yet there is, in the Old Testament, this idea that continues even as they were moving from place to place. And when Sarah died, it says that Abraham had to go and seek to purchase property so that he could have a proper burial for Sarah. He went to the Hittites and he gave them coins so that he could purchase a cave where she might be buried. And then Abraham and later Isaac and Jacob were also buried there. And so we see that that idea is there. We know that Jacob referred to Egypt as life as a sojourner. When Jacob and the rest of the family had to move because of famine into the land of Egypt, they were sojourners. Even King David, moving centuries later, he talks about it in Psalm 39, verse 12. He says to God, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears." And then he continues, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." Which is to say, he saw his life as just a passing through. He was just a sojourner for a temporary point of time. And he was looking forward to something that was greater and grander. But that's also carried over into the New Testament. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and I can just read it here, but Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He's even picking up that same theme that was present in the Old Testament, and he's carrying it over into the writings to his church at Philippi. And then Peter speaks of it in the same way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." So what was true in the Old Testament is also true in the New Testament. And we see ourselves then in that place where we ought to be out of sync with this world. We ought not to be so connected to this world that we forget that there is something of the blessings of the hereafter and the blessings for the believer of an eternal paradise where we'll be gathered together with all saints for all eternity. That sort of has something to say to us when we think of heaven, because we were reminded that our ultimate home is not here on this earth and that we must see God's promises with spiritual eyes. We see them with faith, that God has uttered spiritual things that are of great importance to us, and those promises are held in trust for the day upon when we leave this earthly place. And then we welcome these promises because we greet them from afar. We haven't experienced them. Now, there are little moments of great joy and happiness, and I think that gives us but a sort of a foretaste, but it is not the full reality. The full reality is still yet to come. And when Abraham saw and welcomed God's promise, he left his homeland and migrated to Canaan. And if he would have ignored that, just imagine what his life might have been, because he would have never known and experienced any of the blessings of God. All to say this morning that we are strangers and we're living on the outside, knowing that we cannot stay in one place for long, but knowing that there is something that awaits us that is far greater and beyond our imagination. This is not the way it will always be. We look forward to that which is ahead. So let's be reminded, first of all, this morning that we're strangers and we're exiles. This is not our permanent home. But I draw further from this passage here that we are to seek and desire another country. Notice in verse 14, we have there, it says that Abraham and Sarah, they were seeking a homeland. And in verse 16, they desire a better country. What I'm suggesting here is that as we learn from Sarah and Abraham, in their wanderings on this earth, they were literally seeking and desiring the country that God was preparing for them. It was not on this earth. But the context here of the writer of Hebrews is to say that the wonderment and the experience of that which is far grander and bigger than what we are is that we must sit loose in the saddle and that we must desire something that is more than just of this place where we are now. It suggests that we are unwilling to be conformed to this present life and that we look forward to the focus of living by faith now, but also living by faith in death, by coming to that expectation that there is an expectation that we will live forever with the Savior who has redeemed us and has given us the hope of eternal life. Our saving faith then really becomes a present reality now, which is it changes our perspective on how we live, but it also changes our perspective of the future, of what God is planning, and we seek it and we desire it, because we long to know that there is something more beyond this present world in which we live. Are you seeking and desiring it? I guess I would admit that as I've grown older and now as I'm in the latter part of the 60s, which is not common, you guys all know that, but I can think more of what is ahead in the future, not only for my future years, but what it means for eternity. I know that you who are younger don't think of it in those terms, nor did I. But all of a sudden, the Christian life leads itself where we anticipate with greater sense and deeper desire for that place where we will be relieved some of the burdens of this life. And so we look forward to it and we think about it because we know that life is far from complete, but that our life will continue on for all eternity with the Savior who loves us and died for our sin. We are to seek and desire this another country, just as Abraham and Sarah did. And Abraham and Sarah are now have been ushered into the presence of God. They know what it's about, but we still have that to look forward to. And then a third statement that I would make here this morning is in verse 16, right at the end of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Notice the wording that is used. Now it is a city. Before it is a country, a homeland. All speaks to us of something that is beyond and not present in the life that we live right now. But the idea of God here in the latter part of this verse, 16th verse, is, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. I'd like to try and unpackage that a little bit. I'm just wondering this morning, could God say me, I'm not ashamed to be called Kevin Dick's God? You know, here the point is that God is preparing something for us. He's promised it to us, and he is not ashamed of it. God has prepared for us a place that is beyond our reality, and he has placed it in such a way that he is honored to give it and afford us the privilege of entering it. And it is the privilege of that heavenly place that God has prepared for you and for me. And when we accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, we are honored by God, and he is not ashamed to call us to the place that he is now, in his ways and in his divine plan, bringing it to pass in the due process of time. Our God is not ashamed of us, and we exercise our faith of everything because we desire more of what God wants than this world has to offer. And honoring God is not being ashamed that we live out our lives because we know that there is eternal purpose to all that we say and do. There is an eternal plan by which we live and we grow into, and we experience it and know it because God is not ashamed of having called us to himself. And if he has called us to himself, he's not going to give us peanuts. He's going to give us that of his very best. He's going to give us the presence of Jesus, the one who came, who died, who rose again so that we might be a new creation in him. Boy, that's good stuff, folks. That's the blessings of knowing God and his care for us. So God is honored by when we think about what he has done, how he wants us to desire, to realize that we are exiles and strangers in this land. But I'd like to turn to another passage that speaks of the presence of what heaven might be like. And it is in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, I have this statement, and it's the fourth one. God is honored to prepare a heaven for us. And what's it going to be like? Let's start at verse 9, and I'll read some verses here, and I'll maybe sort of take a little commentary as we move along. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now let me just stop. What a beautiful picture that there will be people who are unlike us. There will be people who will have come from all ages. There will be people who have come from different places in our known world today. And they will be gathered around the throne. And there the presence of the Savior will be, and the cry will go out, not with a whisper, but notice how it says in verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, and the voice that will be spoken will be, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who will be on the throne? God the Father. The Lamb will be there present with the Father, and we will be gathered with all those for all eternity. Sounds like a good time, eh? It does remind us of that which we look forward to and the uniqueness of that special place that God is putting together for us. We find out as we move along in verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. How is God honored in heaven? by the worshiping of those who are among his saints, those who have spoken the name of Jesus, who have declared him as their Lord. They will be gathered along with the 24 elders and those who have been redeemed through the process of tribulation that is spoken of earlier in the book of Revelation. It speaks to us of all these ones who will be saying in verse 12, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and glory and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What does that speak to us of? It speaks of the worshiping presence that we will have once we're in the presence of God. That we'll be gathered together with these folks whom we have never spoken of, and then we will be able to join together in the blessings of the uniqueness of the setting itself and the worshipful attitude that will be there for all to experience. As we look at this morning, how does that speak to us? Well, I think it says something about in heaven we will serve God as we always wished we could. We'll finally be able to worship God as is best done. No longer will we have to worry about the sinfulness of our hearts because that will be taken away. We'll no longer need to worry about the fatigue and the sluggishness that sometimes comes in our Christian walk. The things that are so disappointing to us now will no longer be present when we come to worship at God's feet. And that in heaven we will serve God as we wish that we always could have served him. Now I wish that I was always pure in my motives, and I wish that I was always God-honoring in the things that I said, but I know that that is not true because of my own sinfulness. But I am aware of the fact that there is a day coming when I will be able to worship in pure, perfect sincerity, and where my actions will be always above board and will be noticed and granted the presence of God himself. I also see here the idea that in heaven, Christ will lead us into ever-increasing joy. Now, we get elements of joy now. Thank goodness for that. It isn't all pain and suffering. There are great moments of joy that we have. But we always know that it is always tainted a little bit. It's never in its perfection. In heaven, the scale will always move upward. We will be able, in the infinite glory of God, to be refreshed ever new and experience greater glory than we had before. The life of redeemed will always be greater than the innocence of and the suffering that took place in the Garden of Eden. That will be taken away. Boy, that's some good stuff. Because if we recognize our own sinfulness, we see how far and away we have taken away from the glory of God. But the glory of God will only increase our joy because we're in his presence. And then furthermore, this verse, and let me continue reading. I haven't quite continued. Let's look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Just think of the presence of God. There shall hunger no more, never thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, the tear from their eyes are the burdens that we carry now. And the tears will one day be wiped clean. There will be no more temptation to battle. The pain will be gone. And all that we will experience will be in the fulfillment of all that God intended. In that far off place, that future glory, that future plan of God that was begun before even the creation of this earth, but that it was all set in place by the coming of the Savior and is now awaiting for us, fully prepared. Now, I don't know if there'll be houses. You know, in my Father's house are many mansions. I don't know what our dwellings will be like. I don't know what kind of food we'll experience. And in my mind, I think that's inconsequential. What is the reminder is that God is honored to prepare a heaven for us. And that will be enough. And that will be sufficient. And that will take care in the immensity of all and who he is. Jonathan Edwards said, "To go to heaven, fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations that we have here." I saw this quote this week, Justin Delaney, who was writing in a blog, and he wasn't writing particularly of heaven, but he was speaking in these terms. He says, "I don't have to live in terror of the final day. We are preparing for it because for those known by Jesus, the final day won't be a huge disruption. It'll be simply a heightened continuation of the relationship we already enjoy with him by faith." We get a piece of it. Certainly not fully, but we get a piece of it. But we live in the expectation of all the magnitude of what is before us. I think it echoes the words, and this isn't a psalm of David, but it is a psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 24 and 25, and with this I finish. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Notice he speaks of only God. "And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." His anticipation and desire is God. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That portion is that of a promise that we live by faith, knowing that God is preparing that great home where we will be gathered with him forever. The inner experience of faith for us is right now, because we live, because we know that there is more there than there is for us right now. And we live with that hope and that anticipation because God is a great God and he's preparing for us a wonderful, great place, and we look forward to it for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for some of these promises that come to us in Scripture. I pray that we would say to ourselves this morning as we walk out the doors of church, yeah, I'm looking forward to it. I know I still got time here on this earth until you take me home, but until then, I anticipate something better than what is here and now. And while I live life to its fullest, and I live it with great anticipation of what is ahead, I know that you are my Redeemer, that you are my Savior, and that I shall be in your presence one day. For this I give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.